If you open to Romans 12, if you'll remember, we sent around a survey, a spiritual health survey, a couple of months ago. In preparation for kind of the next 5 weeks of sermons, we want to go through each of these different areas. You know, we take our cars for an NCT to make sure that everything's okay. We take them in for service. You know, maybe you go to see your GP to make sure that everything's okay with your body and your physical health. But oftentimes we don't stop and think about assessing our spiritual health and how we're doing spiritually. And so we sent around this survey to kind of help us as a whole to get a sense of how we're doing spiritually, but then hopefully as a way for you to reflect personally before God as to how you're doing spiritually. And we as a response to the results that we got, we want to do a 5-week series as we enter into the summer, just on some different areas of spiritual health and how we can maybe take next steps towards being healthy spiritually. And I want to begin that series today. One of the things that we wanted to do, there's some bookmarks on the back table that have a reading plan for reading through the New Testament over the next 52 days. So we would encourage you to do that. You know, we think that God, the Spirit works through Scripture to do in us what He wants to do. And so we encourage you to spend regular time in Scripture. And so one of the ways that we thought we would make that a little easier is to give you a plan. So it's a bookmark on the back table. If you're interested in that, please take one of those as we enter into this kind of spiritual health emphasis over the coming weeks. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. It could be a familiar text to you, and I want to read it before we pray and begin to look at it. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, so that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Let's pray together just before we begin to think about this text. Father, again, as we think about this subject of worship today, and we think about what it means for us to grow in our capacity to worship and what worship means and what it is, we pray that you would help us. We thank you for the words that you inspired in the Apostle Paul to write these verses, and we pray that you would help us, give us understanding, Father, as we look at this text together. And as we seek, more importantly, to live it out as we go from this place today. So, Father, we pray that you would help us. Now, even if it means helping us to be honest with ourselves and where we are spiritually, we pray that your Spirit would work in our hearts and make us different. Would you take a few moments quietly? Don't say anything out loud, but just ask the Lord to speak to your heart today through His Spirit. And then would you take a few moments and just pray for me? Pray that God would speak through me what He wants to say. We thank you again, Father, for your goodness. We thank you for your grace. And we pray, Father, that understanding that and seeing that afresh would drive us to you to worship with all of our hearts and all of our lives. So we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, all of life is worship. If you're in North Korea. In North Korea, the leaders are seen as gods and they demand total worship. And so Kim Il-sung, who was born in 1912 and came to power in the 50s, Kim Jong-il, his son, Kim Jong-un, his son and present leader, demand total worship of all who are in North Korea. Their names are sacred. No one else can have their names. So when Kim Jong-un became the new ruler of North Korea, there were 600 other people in Pyongyang, the capital, who were named Kim Jong-un. And guess what they had to do? They had to change their names because the name is sacred and demanding of worship. Grammar gets altered so that the name is pushed to the front and dominant position in the sentence. Every business and every household must have a picture of the leaders, the three leaders of North Korea on the wall, and nothing else can hang on that particular wall in the house. And in fact, any damage that gets done to those pictures, whether unintentional or not, is punishable severely. The pictures are seen as holy objects. And if they're printed on a page, you can't wad them up and throw them out. You can't shred them. You have to burn them like you would maybe another sacred object or sacred text. The statues that you see throughout North Korea are sacred objects. And as people pass by, they are expected to leave flowers. They are expected to bow in reverence. Every moment of every day is given to the Kim, to the worship of the Kim family and dynasty, under punishment of death. Punishment of death. But all of life is worship for us as well. All of us, whether we realize it or not, live this out every day. Because all of us, every moment of every day, give ourselves to something in worship. See, even atheists are worshipers. And the ultimate battleground, the ultimate battle is whether we are going to worship God or ultimately ourselves. And for a Jesus follower, worship becomes an all of life response to all of who God is. And so it is a response to his kingship and to his authority over us as a creator, as judge. But it's also a response to his incredible love and mercy and grace that we enjoy in Christ. And what I want to suggest to you today is it is the latter that gives shape to the former. And here's what I mean by that. What kind of a king is God? What kind of a king is our Creator? He is a merciful and gracious and loving king. He is one who loves his creation and seeks to restore it in Christ. He is fundamentally a God who loves, who gives himself for his people. And so our God, whom we worship, is a king. He is the authority because he is the creator. But he is one who gives of himself in love for us. So what does this all of life worship look like for us? Does it look like North Korea, where we are forced to bow the knee to a selfish tyrant? Or is it something more than that? I want us to think about that today from this text. God's love for us is the fuel for our worship of Him. God's love for us fuels our worship. Look at verse 1 of chapter 12 again. The Apostle Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, in view of God's mercies, in some translations. See, the love of God precedes our love for God. This is what Paul wants to highlight in this particular text. He appeals to them not on the basis of duty, which he could have done as an apostle. He appeals to them to respond to the love of God, to something God has done in their lives. See, worship as a mere duty misses the point. I've never brought Mandy, my wife, flowers and said to her, when she says, thank you for the flowers, it's just my duty as a husband. It's something that I'm compelled to do because long ago I said that I would marry you and make you my wife. I've never done that. See, duty misses the point of a husband giving flowers to a wife. And it misses the point of worship. Paul, in this text, invites us to something more. He invites us to respond to God's love that has been shown to us in Christ. So we read in John's epistle in 1 John 4, verses 9 and 10. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love. In other words, this is where love begins. John says, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and has sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sin. See, the love of God precedes our love for God. We respond to the kindness that he has shown us in Christ. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus tells this parable of the kingdom, and he says that the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. And then, in his joy, driven by his joy of what he had found, he goes and sells all that he has in order to buy that field. Imagine that. Being so driven by the joy that you discover and what you have found that you are willing to give everything because you must have it. The love of God precedes our love for God. We respond to the love that God has shown us in Christ. The cross becomes a 4K video of God's love. This is what Paul has argued. When he says, I appeal to you by the mercies of God, he's thinking about the mercies of God that he has highlighted in the previous 11 chapters. And so in chapters 1-3, that we are lost in sin, we are hopeless and helpless in and of ourselves. But in chapters 3 and 4, we are totally saved and cleansed and forgiven despite our sin by the unmerited love and favor of God in Christ. In chapter 5, we are secure in that grace eternally. In chapters 6 through 8, we've been set free from the power of sin as a prisoner gets set free from a prison. In chapters 9 through 11, there is nothing that can invalidate those promises that God has made to us. And Paul ends chapter 11 with this outburst of praise in response. And these are the mercies of God, which Paul invites us to consider. The love of God on display in taking guilty sinners deserving of death and giving them a life they do not deserve through faith in Jesus Christ. So we respond as the pressure of God's love washes over our hearts and fills us with joy. The love of God precedes our love for God, and it compels us to give God our all, to give him everything. Laying down all of life is the selling of the field in Jesus's parable of the kingdom. We have found in Christ an unimaginable joy in receiving from our Creator a right standing that we didn't deserve. And we are compelled to give everything in order that we might get more of that joy. And so we give God our all. This is what Paul means when he says, I appeal to you by the mercies of God to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. He says, when we turn and we consider the mercies of God, the appropriate response is that we lay down all of who we are in worship to him. And so we lay down our lives. John Piper said one time that the battle is not to do what we don't want, but to want what is infinitely worth wanting. And so when we consider the cross of Christ and we understand the grace that has been shown us, it drives us to worship. It drives us to lay down everything we have because of the joy that we find there. And so Paul says to consider or to present your body as a living sacrifice, a sacrifice alive. And so we offer our all to God on the altar. Now, an Old Testament sacrifice gave his life, didn't he? But in a different way. See, the Apostle Paul tells us that as an act of worship, that we go on living our life, but we do it in service to God as a response to his love. He says to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. It's not that we offer ourselves already perfect or that we have to be perfect before we can offer ourselves in worship to God. No. What it means, though, is that we reflect our commitment and our desire to live as God's holy people. In other words, our love response to God is that we want to do what pleases him. We long to do what pleases him. And that which is acceptable. Again, that attitude that seeks to do what pleases the God that we love because he loved us first. Again, there are things that I do and don't do because Mandy does or doesn't like them. But I do them out of love for her, not out of duty. And so this giving of our all to God, Paul says, is the only fitting response of worship to a God who has given so much in love. He says, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual, which means logical or reasonable. In other words, it's the only reasonable response of worship. And so for the Apostle Paul, when we step back and we consider the cross of Christ and the love that God has shown us in it, the only reasonable thing we can bring in response is all of who we are. Our bodies, our minds, our spirit, our jobs, our hopes, our dreams, everything that we have. We take everything we have and we sell it in order to buy the field that has the treasure. Paul says this is your only fitting or appropriate response to what God has done. So worship for a believer is never intended to be the begrudging giving of homage of a slave to a cruel master. Worship is never meant to be, for a believer, an act of duty. It's intended to be the gentle, willing offering of one spouse to another. A response of love to one who has loved us infinitely more than we can ever love. Richard Sibbes, the old Puritan, English Puritan, he said, when we see the love of God in the gospel, when we see the love of Christ in giving himself for us, this will transform us to love God. We love because he first loved us. Now that's alien to our culture, isn't it? To suggest that you would give yourself completely to some other authority. That's alien. We don't tend to talk that way. But it makes perfect sense to the Apostle Paul. It makes perfect sense to one who understands the infinite love and grace that we have received in the cross. I mean, if we think back to what Paul has said in Romans, what more could we give such a God? How else could we respond to that kind of love? What do we give? Do we give money? How much money? 1,000 euro? 1,000,000 euro? How much money is worth what we have received in the receiving the love of God in Christ? How much time do we give? Do we give an hour? Is it worth a month of our time? I cannot give more than everything I have and everything I am. See, this is what Paul means by this is your only reasonable service, your only reasonable response to such love is to give everything you are and everything you have to him. If I could give more, I would. But I can't. So I'll give God everything. See, this is what the love of God compels us to do. To give our all. And so the love of God precedes love for God. And it always drives us to give him everything. Because what else are we going to do? And where there's fuel, there's often fire. See, something happens when we give all to God. When we give our everything to him, something happens in us in response to that kind of love. We get changed. We get transformed. And it's the Son of God. It's Christ in us that becomes the fire of worship. Look at verse 2, what Paul says. He says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. As we give ourselves to the love of God, we start to look like Jesus. And listen, no one else enjoyed the love of the Father as much as the Son. No one else enjoyed the eternal love of his heavenly Father more than the eternal Son. And no one else was more holy. And what did he want to do? The love of the Father compelled him to want to obey and carry out the will of the Father. So worship and love and holiness come together perfectly in the Son, in Jesus. And this is what God wants to reproduce in us. The fire of worship produces in us Christ-likeness. It makes us more like Jesus. And like any fire, that means there's light and there's heat. And so as we respond to God's love and worship, we begin to look more like Christ as we shine out his light. This is why Paul uses the language of do not conform, but be transformed. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Instead, as the Spirit of God renews your mind, let him transform you so that you look more like Jesus. See, we've been made new, but we are also being made new every day as we yield to the Spirit. Christianity is not a mask that we put on over, well, this is just what we've always been otherwise. Christianity is a total renovation of the heart. It's an inside-out renovation where the Spirit of God renews our mind in order that we might look like Jesus. And Paul says, so that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. See, this is Paul's vision of the renewed life. It's a vision of a people who so reflect Jesus that they instinctively begin to do what they used to have to be told to do. Now, I have kids and small kids, and at least a couple of my kids don't really like to tidy up their rooms. And I go back to their rooms, and Mandy goes back to their rooms, and we're like, look, you got to tidy this up. Come on. And their vision of what a tidy room is different from what our vision of a tidy room is, right? And what Mandy and I would love to be able to do is to be able to take a little bit of ourselves and implant it in them so that they start to understand this is what we're after. This is what we want to see. And so that they might start on their own accord to tidy up their rooms. But see, this is what God has done. God has taken himself. He's taken his Spirit. And he's put him in our hearts so that we, as we grow in maturity and Christlikeness, might begin to instinctively understand this is what God wants us to do. Paul says that we might discern what is good and pleasing and perfect, that we might begin to see what God wants of us. And so look, if you're a student today and you feel tempted to cheat, or if you're a businessman and you feel tempted to cheat in your business, well, as the Spirit works in you, you begin to understand instinctively that that isn't what God wants, that that isn't acceptable or pleasing to him. And that understanding leads you to choosing a different path. See, as we respond in worship to God's love, the light of Christ begins to shine out from us as we are transformed. And as we respond in worship to God's love, we begin to love Christ more. And so we've kind of come full circle. We have God's love that drives us to worship, and that increases our love for God. And so we experience God's love even more. And so we long to give even more of ourselves to him. And so on and so on. It becomes a cycle where the temperature of our affections begins to increase the more we appreciate the love of God. Michael Reeves said the Spirit doesn't work to align our actions. The Spirit works to align our affections. When we love and delight in Jesus, we are transformed to be like him. It's worship that leads to transformation in response to God's love for us. So, how do we increase our worship muscles? How do we increase our capacity to worship? Responding to God's love by giving our all to him. How do we build that up in us? I want to suggest that we have to fight every day with all joy to keep our eyes on the cross. We have to fight every day with all joy to keep our eyes on the cross. The cross shows us God's love. It's the visible demonstration of who God is. He isn't some authoritarian tyrant. He's a God who gives himself for his people. And so think about the cross every day. Read about it. Sing about it. Turn your mind's attention to the love of God that's demonstrated in the cross of Christ and receive his love. Receive it. Now, maybe you don't think you deserved God's love. Well, guess what? You didn't. None of us did. That's what makes it so great. That God loves us while we're enemies. He loves us while there's nothing we can add to the mix. No one deserved it. That's why it's grace. And so we need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. And we do that as we look to the cross and we see in it God's unmerited kindness and love. The cross transforms us. So again, think of it often, every day. Turn your attention to the cross. Because it's in basking in the light of God's love demonstrated in the cross. It's in doing that that we enjoy the love of the Father more and more. See, our goal should be the same as God's goal. That we become more like Jesus. Why? Because no one else experienced the kind of joy in the Father's love that Jesus experienced. And the more like Jesus we become, the more our joy increases. And so in looking at the cross, we seek to maximize our joy in going to the only place where it can be maximized, to the cross, to the cross. The more we're there, the more we're changed, the more joy we experience as we bask in the light of God's love. As we respond in worship to God's love through the cross, giving all that we are to him, we begin to look like Jesus. To God's eternal glory and our eternal joy. And so it sounds strange. It sounded strange when Jesus said it. But giving your life leads to finding it. Giving your life leads to finding it in him. So your Father wants you to experience a joy that surpasses anything you can find. But it only happens as we turn away from everything else and give our all to him as a response to what he's done. So the question is, will you turn to him and trust him? Because that's where life and joy are found. Isaac Watts, in his famous hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," the final verse of that hymn says, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, if everything in nature belonged to me, that were an offering far too small. It wouldn't be enough. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. If the love of God were worth €1,000, I'd give him €1,000. But what is the love of God worth? It's worth everything. And the more I look at the cross, the more I see that. And the more I want to give myself completely to him, no matter the cost. And the good news is that this is God's work in us. It's the Spirit of God that enables us to do this. In one sense, God gives what he demands. He gives us his Spirit to highlight the love of God in the cross and lead us to give ourselves in worship. And so we fight every day with all joy to keep our eyes on the cross. And we fight as those who must fight, because this world and all that it tries to offer us wants to distract us from the one thing that can really give us joy and satisfy us. We fight as those who must fight, but who in Christ will win. The Spirit will complete his work in us. That's our hope as we fight. So keep looking at the cross, because it's in the cross we see God's love and we give ourselves to him in worship. Let's pray. Ask for God's help. Father, you know this world in which we live. You know all of the competing gods and idols that are all around us that vie for our affections and our worship. You know all of them. And Father, you know how weak we are. And I pray, Father, that you would help us every day to consider the cross, and that in seeing the cross, that we might see your love for us that you poured out. And Father, that your Spirit might draw our affections out, that we might give ourselves in worship, even if it means risking everything we have, that we might lay ourselves down just like that man who found the treasure, and he went and he sold everything he had just to get it. God, give us a passion for joy, and an understanding that it can only be found in you. God, help us to fight every day with all joy to keep the cross firmly implanted in our vision. We thank you, God. In Jesus' name, amen.